Okay, we continue. And we're in Exodus. We're in chapter 18 today. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that the Lord, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons, the name of one of whom was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and with his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, and of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray. Father, according to the riches of your glory, grant that we would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in our inmost being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we may be rooted and grounded in love, and may have strength to comprehend the breadth and length, the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, being filled with the fullness of God. And we ask that you would do this in part by your word read and your word preached this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Naming kids can be an interesting and challenging sort of event that takes place. Last night, my daughters were sharing some of the name choices they have for their future children. Perhaps a little presumptuous, I don't really know. But it caused me this week to think about why I named my children what I named them, or what Amy and I named them, because she had some input in that matter. And, you know, for Jaden, we struggled with that one. I struggled with that one for a little while, and then came across that name in Nehemiah chapter 3. And this was one of the people that build the wall, and my desire for my daughter would that she would be engaged in the work of the Lord all of her life. And when it came to Elijah, because it was Yahweh is my God. And that was our fervent hope for Eli, is that the Lord would be his God. And so we went through this. Why am I bringing this up? Well, we see in the middle of this text the two sons of Moses, and the youngest of which is named Eleazar. His name means, my God helps, or is my help. Hebrew is kind of funny sometimes. That verb is not in Hebrew, so sometimes you get to supply that thing. But I want that name of God, so to speak, Eleazar, the reality that God is my helper, to be how we look at the rest of this text. Because I want us to live in light of the fact that God is, or my God is, my helper. Okay? So, first off, and I'm going to do all three of these in the form of the implications thereof. First off is that we should testify, my God helps me. And we see this taking place in verses 1 through 9. We see initially, before we see that, there is a question. I have it. A lot of commentators had it. Why is this here in this spot? One, why does this text exist? The visit by Jethro, and two, why is it in this particular spot before the giving of the law? Probably the best reason to understand this is we have seen the opposition of Gentiles to the people of God from the beginning of Exodus. And here, before the giving of the law, which is about to take place in chapter 20, we see the first positive response to the people of God and to the Lord himself by a Gentile. And that's going to be something that we get back to repeatedly as we think through this particular text. We've gone from angry Gentiles to at least one grateful Gentile. And so we see that Jethro heard all that God had done for Moses and his people. So let's talk for a few moments about who in the world Jethro is. Now, obviously, we all know he is whom? Moses' father-in-law. This text labors so that you understand the relationship between Jethro and Moses. All right. Who's your father-in-law, just in case you don't remember there, Andrew? Randy. Yes. Good answer. And Moses, throughout this text, is going to show respect
to his father-in-law, even though Moses is the mouthpiece of God. He's going to continue to show respect to Jethro. Now, Jethro, in addition to being the father-in-law of Moses, is also a priest of Midian. Who in the world are the Midianites? Well, as we see from Genesis, initially, the Midianites trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. If our present, or, you know, there we go. After the death of Sarah, that's a key thing for us to keep in mind here. After the death of Sarah, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shu'ah. And so, the original person by the name of Midian, from whom this people called Midian comes, is a son of Abraham, but not one of the sons of the promise. And so he's excluded from the promise. He is a Gentile. And so his people are Gentiles. And they seem to also be idolaters. Now, the Midianites come into play. The Midianites, in fact, are one of the reasons why the Israelites are in Egypt. And we see this later on in Genesis. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him, referring to Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so the Midianites were key to how Joseph got to Egypt in the first place, and then later on, the rest of Israel following him. This is not the end of their experiences with Midian. We're going to see later on that Jethro is sort of stands out. He's the exception with regard to the Midianites, because the Midianites are one of the peoples that are going to come and seduce the people of Israel while they're still in the wilderness. And the beautiful women are going to come, and they're going to bring their gods with them, and there's going to be all kinds of immorality taking place and idol worship taking place, and thousands of Israelites are going to be slain in a day because of the deception of the Midianites. And so that's why I say they were idolaters. And Jethro initially likely worshiped the same gods as the people of Midian. And there are going to be times in Judges where we see that the Midianites oppress the Israelites. And so Jethro should be seen as an exception, one who stands out. But what is important here is that Jethro hears. Now, it takes time to hear the news. There's no telegraph, right? There's no radio. There's no telephone. There's no cell phone. There's no sat phone. It has to go through the caravans or the traders along the trade routes. And so it takes a while for Jethro to hear the news of what God has done for Israel. And then when he hears it, he gathers up Zipporah and her two sons, and that's odd that it says her two sons, but gathers them up and brings them. And let's just kind of go back to our map and see where we are. Okay, that big thing there, Rephaim, that's where they are. And we see that Midian is on the other side of another branch of the Red Sea. Okay, they cross the one on the left. He's going to have to go around the one on the right. And so there's this lengthy journey that's going to take place for Jethro. And this is one of the reasons why we see, one, this is an extended encampment at the mountain of God in Rephidim. Okay? This may have taken place after the giving of the law. Okay? The Israelites were not as concerned about historical chronology as you and I tend to be when they think about history. Much of this can be organized thematically, and so this may have taken place after the giving of the law, but not necessarily. We don't know. Okay? But this lengthy travel takes place. But he travels specifically with Zipporah and Moses' two sons. Which leads us to this question. When did Moses send her back? There's no record prior to this of Moses having sent her back. Now, there is that big event that takes place on their journey to Egypt, where God comes to kill Moses. And she saves Moses by circumcising their son, but she seems to be a little upset, and she calls him, "You are my bridegroom of blood." That may be when she got sent back. We don't know, because she's not mentioned until this point. But at some point, Moses sent her back. Now, what's important for us to keep in mind, this word, sent back, can be used with respect to divorce. Sent her away. But because the text keeps repeating Moses' father-in-law, not ex-father-in-law, they're still married even though she has been sent back, perhaps for her own safety. We do not know. There's lots of questions, and there's lots of things that we'd love to know, but God doesn't tell us. The secret things belong to him. They greet. It's a warm greeting. There's the respect that Moses shows to his father-in-law, and we see that Moses told all that the Lord had done, all the hardship, and how the Lord delivered them from them all. There's a lot of alls in there. And so Moses is essentially exhaustively expressing to him the things that God had done. He didn't just summarize it in a short little succinct statement. Well, you know, there were 10 plagues and we went out. He explained to him how God did all of these things. And so they were in this tent, presumably for a long time. But I want you to recognize that he testifies how God helped Israel with respect to Egypt. How he judged Egypt. How he redeemed Israel. How he preserved them through the Red Sea and used the Red Sea to crush and destroy the army of the Egyptians. And so part of what we testify with respect to how God helps us is that we testify gospel facts, gospel realities. But he testifies as well, not just of the good stuff, but about the hardships that they encountered, the hardships and the grumbling. That was one of the hardships that Moses encountered, the grumbling of the people, and then later the quarreling of the people. And so Moses, in his testimony of God's great works, God's goodness to him and to Israel, how God helps, he reveals the good, the bad, and the ugly. Okay? He doesn't gussy it up. He doesn't put lipstick on a pig or anything like that. He tells the truth as it actually happened. He testifies how God helped them, how God rescued them from all of those hardships, how the water that was bitter became sweet, how God sent the manna and the quail, how God did all of these things. He testifies of all of these things. And the response is that Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done. So we see that Joseph, this priest of Midian, hears about the greatness of the Lord, and one of the things he actually says is, "Now I know," again, promise kept. That's actually, I should have had that up there earlier. That was one of the promises God had made. There's two kinds of promises with this. One, that the nations may know that God is the Lord, but secondarily, well, yeah, that was the same promise. I'm sorry. My brain is just like all over the place today. So, fulfilled in part by Jethro hearing what God had done, and secondly, by when he's in the presence of Moses, then rejoicing and declaring that now he knows or understands, he has knowledge of the fact that the Lord indeed is God. And this word for rejoicing has this idea of this deep-seated joy. It's not a superficial kind of happiness, but it's like heartfelt, meaningful, powerful kind of joy. And this joy that he experienced was going to cause him to celebrate. And I want us to recognize that gospel truth ought to produce gospel joy in our hearts. that there is intended to be a response to the truth that includes but is not limited to joy. And you know, that's one of the reasons why I love to preach. Because a lot of times I'm preaching to myself, not just you. And so I begin to speak these truths about who God is, and this is why sometimes I get really excited, okay? Because I'm responding with joy to who God is and what God has done. And so when a preacher is doing his job right, that's what you're often going to see. There begins to be a change in us and a change in perspective when we hear gospel truths, because we become filled with this gospel joy. And so I want to encourage you to love your neighbor. Right, let's go back to our potential mission statement here. Love your neighbor by testifying how God has helped you. Gospel facts, but also the reality of the hardships you encounter and how God rescues you from them. So the other night we had the privilege, so to speak, of going to see Toby Mac in concert. We, as a family, we really like going to see Toby Mac. This is the, third time that Jaden and Amy and I have gone, and the second time that all of us have gone together as a family. And what was really good was he shared the hardship of the last few years. He shared the hardship of his son dying of a drug overdose and how God met him in that. It wasn't that God just sort of erased the pain, but he realized to a greater degree who God was through the midst of his suffering, his hardship, and how God delivered him. Because for a time, he was in the process of reading through the whole Bible, and he stopped for a few months because his heart was just overwhelmed with sorrow, and that's understandable. And yet then God delivers him into a greater sense of joy as he begins to hear from God in his word and realize more of who God is. And so our testimony is not intended to be something that we've cleaned up and made squeaky clean and all of that stuff. It should be the good, the bad, and the ugly, but testify we should. Secondly, worship because my God helps me. Verses 9-12. We see that Jethro's joy is not contained just within himself. It's going to overflow, and it's going to overflow in worship. And so we could add to this equation, so to speak, that gospel truth produces gospel joy, which will then produce gospel worship. Okay? That's quite the end of the cycle yet. We're going to get there in just a bit, but we're getting there. But we see this process that God is bringing us through truth to joy to worship. Praises. Jethro begins to express praises about the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And I want to stop for a moment because of this, and reiterate the fact that Christianity, while it is a revealed religion, Christianity is different from every other religion in that it is historical, it is factual, okay? It records events that really happened, and not just events, but events of what God did, okay? Even with Islam, what do you have? They sort of pay some attention to the Old and New Testament, but they really don't, okay? Most of it is Muhammad going in a cave and receiving a revelation, right? That's what it is. It's really not about what God has done for the salvation of sinners. And we think of some of the Eastern religions, and it's about enlightenment. It's not about something that historically happened in which God worked to redeem people. And that's one of the important distinctions between Christianity and Judaism in that respect. the historical nature of our religion, which continually gets reaffirmed as they do archaeology and discover that these things actually happened. These things that the liberal scholars had initially said didn't happen actually did happen. As they do more and more archaeology and discover more and more things about these things, about these events, these people, these places that really did exist. But they're rescued. Israel was rescued from the hand of the Egyptians, the hand of Pharaoh, and then again, the hand of the Egyptians. The powerful hand of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth that was being ruled by someone who thought he was a god. And his hand was seen as the most powerful hand, and yet God rescued them from the hand. In other words, God's power and grace are greater than the power of Egypt and of Pharaoh. Think of this powerful hand of God for just a moment. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 10. What does he say? I give them eternal life. He's speaking of a sheep. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And that's when Jesus really ticked off all of the Pharisees, declaring he and the Father were one. But the focus here is on we are secure in the hand of Jesus if we're his sheep. We're secure in the hand of the Father if we're Jesus' sheep. There is no one that can pull us out of his mighty grip. Not Pharaoh, not any other government, not Satan himself, which is Paul's point in the last part of Romans 8. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because our security rests not on our hold of God, but on his hold of us. Just as the getting out of Israel, out of Egypt, was all about God's strength and power, not the strength and power of the Israelites. It's all about what God does and our response to what God does, which in this case is intended to be worship. And so here we see that Jethro does declare, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods," which was almost the text, the title of my sermon this morning. But we see that he's recognizing that he knows, just as God had said that he would know amongst the various nations, that God is greater than the God of the gods of the Egyptians. Greater than the gods of the Midianites. Greater than the gods of the Amorites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and Philistines and all the ites that are going to be in the promised land when Israel comes in, when God brings them to the land he has promised to give them. They need not fear the gods of those nations because, as Jethro has said, God is greater. The Lord is greater. Now, some people see this as the conversion of Jethro. We're not sure because he's still recognizing these other gods. He just says that God is great, the Lord is greater. Although we did read from our text this morning that God our call to worship, that he is highly exalted above all other gods. In other words, there is not even a competition. It's not even close. It's like how the Yankees are so much farther ahead than anyone else with regard to how many World Series victories they've had. Okay? Not even a chance. Okay? Now he knows. It is because God helped Israel that Jethro brings a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And so we see his joy and now his worship, his tangible worship with the burnt offering, which is a sin offering. He's functioning here as a priest and providing atonement for his sins and presumably the sins of the Israelites in anticipation of Jesus' ultimate atonement for our sin. See, there must be sacrifice in order to come into the presence of God. The sin problem has to be addressed. And so that's why, as they prepare to go into the presence of God and they're going to have this fellowship meal with God, Jethro makes atonement. Now, that's interesting. Oh, I forgot. That's fascinating. That is important for us to recognize. It's not Moses yet. In Exodus 24, it's going to be Moses. But right now, it's Jethro who's going to make atonement so they all can enter into the presence of God. And it is precisely because of the atonement of Jesus, his death upon the cross, removing the guilt of our sin, bearing the burden of the penalty of God, it's because this has happened that we are welcome in the presence of God when we come to worship. It's all because of Jesus. And that gospel fact ought to produce gospel joy, which ought to produce gospel worship. That Jesus has removed our sins, and we're free to come into the presence of God. And so we see also, additionally, that this anticipates the Gentiles joining the seed of Abraham. This anticipates the Gentiles becoming and joining the sons of God, as we see in places like this. In Colossians, in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all in all. Or as Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11, we who believe have been grafted on to that olive tree. Though we are a wild olive shoots, we've been grafted onto that tree by faith. We're brought in, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4, that we become sons of Abraham as well as sons of God. And I was discussing baptism with somebody this past weekend, and I mentioned that fact, and they go, where's that? Galatians 4. Okay? Galatians 4, what a great passage that happens to be. But we also see that Jethro meets with Aaron, who comes with the other elders, to eat bread with Jethro before God. They partake of a fellowship meal, not only together as human beings, but also in the presence of God. Before the face of God, they're gathering together in this fellowship meal. And what's very important for us to recognize is that God doesn't destroy them. Similar to what we see explicitly mentioned in Exodus 24, when Moses and Aaron and all the elders met, God did not harm the Israelite nobles. They saw him, and they ate and drank. No one sees God and lives, and yet here God extends this incredible mercy upon them that they're able to see him and yet live. And that is one of the great blessings of the gospel, is that we're going to, it all culminates in the reality of our fellowship with God. It is this fellowship with God which is the goal of redemption. Not just to remove the sins from you, but to remove them from you so you can enjoy the fellowship of God, so you can see him and not die. What we have called the beatific vision. That's a foretaste of it. That's a glimpse of it. This fellowship meal also anticipates the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is in part a fellowship meal. That's why we call it communion. Well, we ought to call it the table of fellowship, perhaps. But it's a meal that we eat in the presence of God by which he nurtures us, how he helps us continue in our pilgrimage. And so we see, for instance, Deuteronomy 12:7, this gets back to the Old Testament stuff, but in the future, there's going to be this fellowship meal where you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, and you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Okay? Household meals, fellowship with God. Boom. Fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And now the word, the Greek word behind participation is essentially koinonia, fellowship. We're having fellowship with Christ when we partake of the bread and the wine. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. And it's not just about the plurality of people who may be in the particular place, but the fact that they are Jew and Greek, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, male and female. All of those distinctions begin to not be erased, but they don't matter in the presence of God. It's not as though one has more fellowship with God because of their ethnicity or their gender, but because of Christ. We all have the same opportunity of fellowship with God. And so love God and your brothers by worshiping him because he has helped us and he continues to help us. And so part of what that means is a commitment to corporate worship. That unless something goes significantly wrong in your life on that particular weekend, you're there. Committed because Christ has given all to you, for you. Committed to corporate worship. Not worshiping on a golf course or out on the lake while you cast out or something like that, but worshiping corporately with God's people. Third thing, my God helps by giving leaders and the law. I guess I probably should flip that around since I'm going to talk about the law first. But one of the ways that God has helped us is he's given us his law and he's given us leaders. And we see this primarily in verses 13 through 27, which is the bulk of this text, but not the bulk of my sermon. So have no fear, I think. Okay? Because they've had this time, they've worshiped together, they've had this fellowship meal. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people from morning until evening. So not only were they grumbling and quarreling with Moses and God, but we see that the people of Israel were also grumbling and quarreling with each other. Because Moses is occupied the entire day with sitting in judgment or hearing cases, hearing complaints, hearing conflict, and having to make decisions amongst these people. Now, there are millions of people, but still, it's not like it's only one day. This has become the daily routine for Moses. It's almost like the old bread lines in the USSR, you know? You're in this line all day, and you might get to the front of the line and get some bread, but you might not. And tomorrow, you might have to get back in line and hope that you're closer to the front and you actually get some bread tomorrow. That's sort of what this is like. Long lines because of many conflicts. And Moses has to explain what's going on to Jethro, because Jethro is a little flabbergasted by this. And he mentions that when they have a dispute or when they have words, okay, I decide and I make them know the statutes of God. And so they have words with each other. They have arguments. They have conflict. They have disagreements with one another. Okay, and so Moses sees his function twofold in this respect. One is to render decisions, between those parties who are in conflict with one another. Okay. But secondarily, to teach them the law which informs his decisions. Okay. Moses is just not doing what he wants, but he's trying to apply the law of God to that particular circumstance and make a ruling as a result. Okay. That's why some people think this takes place after the giving of the law. Because up until this point, the only laws we have had recorded in Exodus are festival laws, which have to do with worship, and the Sabbath, which has to do with worship. So what's this other law that he's talking about? Now, again, the account in Exodus is not exhaustive. It's possible that God had given them some additional laws, but God's about to give them the big, big bunch of laws and all of their applications. So it makes sense to me that this is actually taking place after the giving of the law. But God helps by providing his law to guide us. We learn to live by God's design, as opposed to doing what's right in our own eyes. Right? And we see the greatness and the goodness and the holiness of the law in, well, Psalm 19 as well as Psalm 119. The song we just sang was Psalm 19. And a song that we're going to sing at the end, Thy Word, it refers back to Psalm 119. And Paul himself declares that the law is holy, righteous, and good, and that the problem is not with the law, the problem is with us because we're sinners. God gives his law out of love to us, not to make us miserable, but to guide us and give us wisdom, so that we live by his design. Jethro continues, or rather begins to evaluate this, and he says, "This is not good. You're going to wear yourselves out. This is too heavy for you." And that phrase, "this is not good," ought to go bing, bing, bing. When's the first time we heard that? Genesis chapter 2. It is not good for man to be alone. Why was it not good for man to be alone? Because Adam by himself could not fulfill the creation mandate. There's no way that Adam by himself could be fruitful, be multiplied, fill the earth with God's image, subdue it, and rule it. And so he needs someone to help him begin that process of being fruitful, multiplying, subduing, and ruling. And God gives him a wife for that very purpose. Moses can't fulfill the call and purpose of God upon his life if he tries to do it alone. And in this case, it's not a wife that's provided, but we see it's elders, co-workers, co-laborers who join with Moses in this whole endeavor to stand beside him. It's a great burden, it says. Oh, a great burden. We've got another text here. Moses, referring back to this in Deuteronomy, says this. Yeah. I've been praying for patience because it is a fruit of the Spirit. And this is what happens. You have to exercise patience. I'm not so good at that. All right. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you. Now, he wants Israel to be greater and bigger and bigger and bigger, which means there's going to be more and more problems. As he has promised you, how can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife?
And then he talks about how they chose, they selected able men to be elders who would also hear cases. Okay? They would fall, if not under this burden. They would collapse under this burden. They would droop under this burden. I'm reminded of a time when I was in college. We had our brownstone. We decided to get a TV,
Now, one of the interesting things about living in Boston is you generally don't have a car. And so the place that we bought the TV was right next to a T station. And it wasn't in stock, so we had to go back and get it. And who was picked to go back and get it? Me. Now, children, keep in mind, this is an old TV. This is the 1980s. There are none of these things that you have today that you can pick up with one hand and do this, man. Okay? These are the ones with the lead in them. And a 19-inch TV is inordinately heavy and unbalanced in its weight. And I tried to begin to go to the T station. So I go down the stairs, and the only way to get in is I couldn't get the box of the TV through it. What am I going to do? I don't have money for a cab. I carried that stupid TV probably 4 miles to our house, down the street. I don't think I was cursing my roommate, but I probably wanted to. Why isn't Jess here to help me? I was wearisome and ready to fall down and collapse under the weight of carrying this TV 4 miles. Jethro's plan, able men. Men who fear God and who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Men who cannot be corrupted. And so Moses isn't replaced, but Moses is given help. Moses is going to continue doing what he's been doing, but now he's only going to hear the hard cases because there's going to be all these other people that hear the lighter cases. And this is, I think, part of what informs what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You shall, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In other words, elders should be helping members work out their conflict when they can't work it out themselves. They shouldn't be going to the court of law. There are some exceptions to that, but generally speaking, because he talks about trivial cases here, okay? There are some that are profound and can't be reconciled, and there's one person who has, or two people that have hard hearts. But generally speaking, elders are supposed to help the people of God sort out their conflicts with one another. So God helps through elders. And so we see passages like this. Well, again, back to applying. It's that idea of not men who are trustworthy, hate a bribe. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike, meaning people. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. So he warns them with regard to that. Let's do, I think we have another one that is pertinent. Nope, not yet. Okay, we're going to get to that in a moment. Is the chart in there? Okay. I thought I changed the order of that. Oh, well. But the elders are there in order to share the burden. And so what we see when we look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is that there is basic agreement with what we see in Exodus 18, that idea of being able, being strong, okay, this qualification, people who are above reproach, they're not drunkards, they're not violent, they're not quarrelsome, but we also see that God-fearing, which God-fearing leads to obedience, and so we see people who are sober-minded. People who are upright, holy, and disciplined are supposed to be elders. In terms of trustworthy, we see the faithfulness that is meant to be displayed, and that one woman men, faithful to their wives, people who manage their household well, whose children believe, people who are able to teach. So they're able to be trusted with the work of ministry that takes place, particularly, again, hates dishonest gain. And we see that in 1 Timothy 3, they don't love money, and therefore they're not going to take a bribe, and similar, not greedy for gain. Why do they have to be this way? Because in part, we see, as the last part of that Titus passage that was read this morning, there are people with false doctrine that need to be silenced. As we continue in both 1 Timothy and Titus, we see that there's going to be conflict that needs to be addressed. There are people who need to be told to zip it. They need to be instructed patiently in the truth, just as the Israelites needed to be instructed in the law. And this is necessary because of the burdens of ministry. And I won't bore you with that right now because I look at the clock. Discipleship requires not just gospel instruction. Discipleship also requires, at times, gospel discipline in order to bear fruit. And so that's why we see the injunctions in 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Because what? Do we tend to respect people who admonish us? No. That's why Paul has to say this. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace amongst yourselves. Love. The people that Christ has placed over you in his providence. And secondly, we see a similar passage in Hebrews 13. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Okay, and now we're going to see why this is not talking about government people. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Yes, the elders will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, like Moses had to often, for that will be of no advantage to you. Now, obviously, if elders counsel sin, no. It's sort of like husbands. Wives don't have to listen to their husbands when their husbands counsel them to commit sin. That's where the authority stops. No elder has the authority to tell you to sin against God. No elder has the authority to make you believe a false doctrine. There are limits to this. And elders are accountable for what they teach and what they decide. But God helps us in part by providing leadership to the church. Well, it's true. My God is my help. And because my God is my help, I can testify to how he has helped me. I can worship him for how he has helped me. And I can continue to walk in his ways because he provides his law and elders to guide me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your help, your multifaceted assistance that just doesn't just help us on the surface, but actually because of Jesus gets to our heart. In removing our guilt, removing our shame, and bringing us into your presence. Help that to really sink in to us so that we are filled with gospel joy and we do express it in gospel worship and gospel obedience. We ask this so that your great grace might be glorified in us. In Christ's name, amen.